know I have Matthew 15, 1 through 9 on there. I think what I would like to focus on instead of that passage is Matthew chapter 23. If you'd be so kind as to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 23. We looked at Matthew 15, 1 through 9 last week. That's the passage where the Pharisees accused Christ and his disciples of not keeping the fifth commandment, of jettisoning the tradition of the elders. And so Jesus turned the tables on them, if you remember, and said, if you want to talk about the fifth commandment, let's talk about this issue of Korban and how your tradition has displaced the commandment of God. This is what the doctrine and commandments of men do. They displace the commands of Christ. And so this is what we're studying this week, and it is very important that we study that doctrine out of this passage and others. So in Matthew chapter 23, we will begin our reading in verse 8. I'll tell you what, let's go back a couple of verses. Let's go back to verse 5. But all the, you know what, it's only 10 verses. Let's go back to 1. How about that? Thank you. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and said, and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Here we are then, continuing on in our teaching on the chapter of our confession called Christian Liberty and Conscience, or something like that, chapter 20, Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience, and paragraph 2, which reads, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it, in if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. All right, so these are important points. These are things that the church faces today that are very difficult. The church has faced these difficulties for a long time. So first, we studied God alone as Lord of the conscience. Last week, we studied this very strong and robust view of the sufficiency of the scriptures, if you remember, that in things of faith and worship, the Bible is 100% sufficient to teach us these things. What we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man is summed up in the scriptures, not by inclinations, not by traditions, not by other things. And we looked at that last week. This week, what I would like to do is to consider this interesting interplay that Jesus here says between Matthew 23, verse 1 and verse 10. In 23:1, he says, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they bid you do, do it. Now, what does it mean to sit in Moses' seat? What is Jesus talking about here? They are the church authorities of their day. They are the rulers of the church, the guides of the church, the teachers of the church. They hold what we would call church office today. That's what we would call it. They sit in Moses' seat. They sit in the chair of judgment. You remember when they came out of Egypt, they got into Jethro land, and here's Moses sitting in judgment from morning until all the way until the sun goes down, and the people are lined up so that they might hear their cases, and Moses would give judgment, and Jethro comes alongside his son-in-law, and he says, Moses, you're going to wear out. You won't be able to do all of that. Set captains over hundreds and over thousands and over tens, and let them take care of those cases. And the hard ones that they can't solve, then that's fine. Let them bring those up to you, and you can help with those. But you can't do this. You're not going to last. You'll wear yourself out. You'll die a premature death. And so Moses hearkened to the voice of Jethro, but notice that Moses sat in that church guide seat, that judgment seat of his day. The Pharisees sat in that seat by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. There is an authority that even those wicked church guides held. Now notice very interestingly what Jesus says. So, whatever they tell you, do it. Obey them. Now, we have to understand that Jesus is talking about whatever lawful thing they tell you. Obey them. Because I can show you a couple of instances in just a few short months when that was not what Jesus would have his folks do. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been brought in to the Sanhedrin. What kind of people made up the Sanhedrin? Oh yeah, scribes and Pharisees. That's right. The same kind of people Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 23. Scribes and Pharisees call Peter and John, and they tell them to stop preaching. Notice, saying, what shall we do with these men? They're in council in verse 16. For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all they that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name, that is by the name of Jesus. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done, for the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And then if we skip down to verse 28, these apostles have drawn together the disciples, the church itself, and they're praying. In verse 28, verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. All right, so the story here is that Peter and John are heading into the temple for the evening sacrifice, not necessarily that they're going to sacrifice, but that they're going to find opportunity to preach the gospel. Where else is the fishing going to be good in Jerusalem but at the evening sacrifice, right? And so they go there, and there's a man that is at the temple gate that has been there. He's over 40 years old, and he's been lame since his birth. And he looks at Peter and John, hoping to receive some kind of alms from them, some kind of donation from them in his poverty. For obviously, being lame in his legs, he cannot work. And so he's dependent upon the mercies of others. So his friends have carried him to the temple gate, and here they are walking in, and they see him. And this is that famous line when Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I will give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise and walk." The man immediately receives strength in his ankle bones, because through that command of the Apostle Peter, in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ, the man's bones are commanded into strength. And so he stands leaping and praising God. Notice he's not winded at all, and he enters into the temple with them. This notable miracle is done. Peter and John are arrested there. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. They ask about what's going on. And that's when Peter says, "Why do you look on us if through our power or godliness this man was made whole? It's through Jesus and his name, by faith in his name." So then they're brought before the court, the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees, like Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 23. And they tell them, "Stop this preaching and stop doing these miracles." And they say, "We cannot but proclaim what we have seen and heard." Now, here's what they're not saying in that. And it's important that we get this straight. They're not saying, "Oh, this is just so exciting, we can't contain ourselves." They're saying, "We have a command from the lawgiver to preach, and you can't gainsay it." That's what they're saying. And it's very important that we get that straight. Because this is not like, "Oh, we're just so excited, and so you can't stop me because my conscience is inflamed." They have a command from Christ to preach. It is the Sanhedrin that has counteracted or countermanded Christ's command to them, which cannot be lawfully done. And so it is on that basis that they oppose them. Because why? Because men cannot be the lords of our conscience. Only Christ can. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5 also, just across the page there. This is that famous passage. Remember that they have sent them away. They have told them not to preach. They came together, they prayed, and what did they pray for? "Lord, pray that we'll obey our authorities." No, that's not what they prayed for. They prayed that the Lord would give them boldness to do what he had commanded them, not that they would be timid in the face of that opposition. And when they prayed that prayer, what happened? The place shook all around them. That was the Lord encouraging them. And then it says that they went out from that place with boldness, preaching and doing miracles. Okay? So they kept doing what Christ had commanded them to do. And this gets them into trouble in Acts chapter 5. And we'll pick up the reading long about verse 28. Verse 27, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, 'Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" And then he goes on to preach the gospel to them. This is that, it's a very famous passage, and many of us have memorized it. Okay, but this is the point at issue here. This is what we're teaching today. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And so every authority structure that exists having an authority that is derived from God himself. Parents, pastors, elders, governors, and so on. All of these structures of authority have their authority as a derivative authority and never an absolute authority from God himself. We could go to Romans 13, and I could show you there that the powers that be are ordained of God. That is our governmental authorities. the authority that exists in the church. We just looked at that in Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Even the Pharisees, who were wicked men, had an authority because they sat in Moses' seat. We could go to the fifth commandment. We could go to Ephesians chapter 6 and talk about the authority that exists in the home. We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and following, to show the authority structure that exists even within the Godhead and the structure of authority that exists within the family, all based on these passages of Scripture. But they are all a derived authority. They are not in themselves absolute authorities. They are authorities that God Himself has set up, and they will all give an account to God. So it's important that we recognize that God alone is Lord of the conscience. So if God alone is Lord of the conscience, then what is Jesus telling us in Matthew chapter 23 when he says, first of all, do what the Pharisees say, and then he says, do not yourself be called rabbi or rabbi. That's a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word rav means big, great, or many. And so one who is a ravi is my great one. The E on the end means my. So it's my great one, my master, in other words. That's what rabbi means. My great one, my master. You can hear that, by the way, let's just keep going. Instead of a language lesson, move on. Okay, I'll do that. Thank you. All right, so don't be called rabbi. One is your master, even Christ. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. So how is it then at the beginning of that discourse, Jesus says, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatsoever they bid you do. And then toward the end of that discourse, he can say, don't be called rabbi, don't be called master, and don't be called father. Is he speaking in absolute terms there? Well, of course the answer is no. And it is important that we understand what Jesus means here, because this has been perverted. It's been perverted into independency in some cases, and in other cases it's been perverted into tyranny. And those two things, as opposite as they sound, often meet. So what Jesus is telling us here He doesn't want us to get hung up with the names that we see here, rabbi, father, master. But he wants us to understand where the authority comes from with a rabbi, with a father, and with a master. That when we call someone father, if we use the title father, if we use the title teacher, if we use the title master, that we understand in the use of those titles that there is only one absolute father, only one absolute master, and only one absolute rabbi. And that we should never give men the sway, the absolute sway, that those titles can often carry with them, especially when those who bear those titles desire themselves to be tyrants. You remember at one point in the ministry of Christ, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and they say, this people that knoweth not the law are accursed. In other words, they're ignorant, and so they ought to just do what we say because they're ignorant. Whenever someone says that, run and don't walk to the nearest exit, because they have set themselves up at that point to be the lords of your conscience. But only God can function in that office. Okay, so let's talk about some of these scriptures that point in this direction. First of all, turn with me to, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 first. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. One of the themes that run through the book of 2 Corinthians is the apostle's defense of his apostleship. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul had said to the Corinthian church that he had purposed to go see them. In 2 Corinthians, and it's not exactly known how far apart these two letters were, some theologians think it was simply a matter of months, very short time between these two letters. Paul has not yet come to visit the Corinthians, and this, by some in the Corinthian church, has been used as a way to further their assault against the ministry of Paul. And so, when he says to them, "I haven't come yet," and he talks about why he hasn't come to see them yet, he assures to them that it wasn't because he says things that are light. Did I use lightness is the way he says it. He says, no, I didn't. It was actually to spare you that I came not to Corinth. In other words, what he was doing is he was giving them time to handle the things that he said in his first letter ought to be handled, so that when he came to visit them, it may not be in order to further that correction, in other words, to come with a rod, as he describes later, but instead in meekness and gentleness. Now, what's interesting about that is that notice how the apostle sees his own authority in Corinth. He saw it as a wide authority, but notice verse 23, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet to Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." That's a great term there, to use that word dominion over your faith. Paul says, we do not have dominion over your faith. Did you realize that? Did you realize that your pastor and your elders do not have dominion over your faith? That there is only one who has dominion over your faith? And can I just augment that a little bit by saying that this is an inspired apostle, and yet he would not claim that kind of dominion to himself? How different is this than some churchmen today who claim an absolute dominion over your faith? And yes, I'm talking about the guy with the hat in Rome. Here is an inspired apostle who says, we don't have dominion over your faith. Paul understood that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he calls himself a helper of your joy. Brothers and sisters, this is what your elders, your officers are: helpers to your joy, because your joy is found in obeying, in being obedient to God's commands. And what our job is, as elders, as pastors, as teachers in the church, is to guide you to Christ, to guide you to obeying Him, to be a helper for your joy. That's what our job is. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Well, there's that man down there in Rome, he fancies himself sitting in Peter's chair. Okay, well, let's see what Peter said about his chair. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind," notice this next verse, "neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." What did Peter think about his dominion? And I'm using the word dominion very advisedly here, because there are those churches who would claim dominion. They would claim a dominical rule over you. What does it say? "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Of course, the word God's there is in italics because it is implied, and it is implied from verse 2 because it is the flock of God that Peter commands those men should take oversight of. It is God's heritage, it is God's flock. So it's very important that we understand when we say that God alone is Lord of the conscience, that we must never give up our fealty, our obedience to the doctrines and commandments of men. That there is no authority that has right to call you to account except those mediate authorities, always themselves answerable to Jesus Christ. It is not the place of the elders to bind your conscience. We can't. We can, however, show you what our Lord Jesus Christ has required of us, because hopefully our elders are trained, ordained, vetted, tested, experienced. They're supposed to be, because they're elders, a little bit older, having a little more time in. With all of these tools at their disposal, they are better equipped to help us all to figure out what it is that we're supposed to be doing with regard to obedience, so that when, through their competent study of the Scriptures and laying out the doctrines and the commandments of Christ before us, they are helpers of our joy, revealing to us what our duty is, and showing us chapter and verse, and helping us to understand the mind of the Spirit as He speaks in the Scripture. They become helpers to our joy, helpers of our obedience. And yes, they have an authority to do so. There is an authority in the church, but that authority is a derived authority. It is not an absolute or dominical authority. It is only as we are able to say, "Thus saith the Lord," right? Now, I don't know how some elders have handled it in the past. I know these elders here, and I believe I can speak to them. And I believe that we have had several instances during the course of our tenure together where we have handled things in particular cases like this. If someone comes to us with a question and the answer to all of our study is not particularly clear in the Scripture, we will give our judgment as to what wisdom dictates. And then we will also say that we cannot speak with complete and absolute clarity because Christ hasn't revealed His mind on this particular instance to this level of detail. And so we will give our judgment as to what the right way looks like. Then there are other times when it will be clear in Scripture what Christ has said. And so at that point we will speak authoritatively from the mouth of Jesus Christ. And we must not disobey that, because that is indeed from Christ Himself. He is Lord over your faith. He is Lord over your conscience. And so what you want then is elders who are trained, who will indeed take a look at the Scriptures, turn back with you to Matthew 23, who will sit down with you and open the Bible and show you from the Scriptures what our duty is. I remember receiving an email from a guy a little while back, and he asked me, "What is the duty of?" And then he had a very specific question. We'll not go into the question. And in my answer to him, I said, "Well, you know, there are a lot of folks out there today that are answering questions without backing them up from Scripture. If I'm going to give you a definitive answer, it'll be from the Bible. This is how we must answer such questions as that." When someone comes to you and says to you, "What is my duty? What is my duty?" The first answer to that has to be another question: what has God said? What has He said? And so it becomes then an exercise for us to search the Scriptures together to find out what God has said. Notice in 23:1, at our original passage. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, and that observe and do, but do ye not after their works, for they say and do not." Notice that even while Jesus says, obey them, he says, obey them in a particular way. Obey them in their righteousness. Obey them in the things that they do that are good. Obey them in the commands that they give you that are right, that are biblical, that are Christian, right? According to Christ. And then he says, there's a way that you should not follow them. What is the way that you should not follow them? You should not follow them in their hypocrisy, for they say and do not. And so here, what Jesus does is he completely destroys all dominical authority beside his own, because he brings the teachers into judgment. Listen, if teachers had a dominical authority, they could not be brought into judgment. God cannot be brought into judgment. Christ cannot be brought into judgment. The Spirit of God cannot be brought into judgment. When the prophet spoke of old and said, "Thus saith the Lord," that cannot be brought into judgment. That is simply to be heard, received, and obeyed. But in that these Pharisees could be brought into judgment. And the Apostle Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, where he tells the Corinthian church, you know, it's a very small thing for me to be judged by you, by man's court. Yea, I judge not mine own self. I know nothing by or against myself. What does Paul say? I've examined myself. I don't see anything. And then he says what? But I am not hereby acquitted, for he that judgeth me is the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Well, 2 and 3, sorry. It's very important then, we understand that elders and pastors and teachers and officers in the church, regarding those issues like we heard earlier last week of faith and worship, that we do not have a dominical authority. We have a derivative authority. We must speak by the mouth of Christ. All right, so if Christ himself in 23, 1 through 3, brings the Pharisees into judgment, then we might ask this question. Well then, what are we supposed to do with those earthly authorities? How do we treat them? Let me make sure I'm on the right page here. Yeah, this is good. How do we treat them? Well, let's look at a few passages of Scripture, okay? Turn with me, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is not an unfamiliar passage to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." Who are they? Notice what he says. They labor among you, they are over you in the Lord, they admonish, which could mean to warn, could mean to counsel you. Who are we talking about? Well, we're talking about church officers. They are over you. They have an authority. They are the hegumenoi, right? That's the same word we get government from. "And to esteem them," verse 13, "very highly in love for their works' sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Okay, well, the first thing that we ought to understand here is that while there are many in the church today that believe that the counsels of their pastor and their elders ought to carry no more weight than any other, that would be to disobey the apostle here. They are to be esteemed very highly for their work's sake. The Lord has put them in that position of authority for his own purposes. Their counsels and commands are to be received. Yes, it is true that we are fallible men and may err. But a right use and understanding of the church office is that we have a particular confidence in our elders, that our first blush is not to rule them out of court, but to receive and consider well and give proper weight to their advice and counsel. And then finally, we see in this passage that such an attitude engenders peace. Because where there is disrespect for the officers of the church, there will be strife and contention. Right? Second scripture I'd like to look at with you is Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 7. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So first of all, remember, of course, the implication there is to remember with honor, right? Not just to remember, oh yeah, I remember those guys. It's not exactly that. It's a little bit on that, right? Remember with honor them which have the rule over you. We might say also to remember that they do bear rule, right? They are the guides, the hegumenos, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Okay, so we know what they're doing. They're the ones who teach the word of God. And also that we are to follow their faith. And the word faith there is used for the entirety of their conversation, the entirety of their lifestyle. And then considering the end, the outcome, the ultimacy of their life, that it will issue for those faithful teachers in the church of a good report at the end of days. So consider the end of their conversation as well. So there are several things that are set forth in that. Remember the leadership they exhibit. They teach you the word of God. We are to consider the outcome or end of the life that they live. And we are to be imitators of their faith, the way they live and believe. But all of this must be founded upon the teaching of the word of God. In verse 17 of the same chapter, notice it says there, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There are several things here. Notice that, first of all, that they are, this word obey is the Greek word petho, which has a measure of being convinced in it. In other words, we are to have a conviction of our officers that they are godly men and worthy of being followed. It is not just that, okay, it's any old guy that's been elevated. Remember that in the Presbyterian church, we don't foist leaders upon people. We ask you for your vote, for your approval of them, because you will be asked, according to Hebrews 13, 17, to follow them. You'll be asked to be confident that they are the leaders that you can follow. There's a particular confidence that is commanded to you here. So that is a very important aspect of this verse. To be confident that they are the ones that the Lord has put in place. So be confident in those that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. This is the standard word for submission that we see over and again in the New Testament. There are two words. This is one of them. So we are to get ourselves in line behind them, literally. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. Notice that they are not, they don't have a dominical authority. They must give an account to the Lord of Lords. And then also, make sure that in their oversight of you, that you make it such that they can do that with joy and not with grief. Notice what the apostle said in 2 Corinthians 1:24. We are helpers of your joy. And then here in Hebrews 13, 17, you are to be a helper of their joy. Right? Because if in their oversight regarding you, it becomes difficult, arduous, they are dealing with you in your stubbornness and in your rebellion and in your arms crossed and in your jaw set, and I don't care what you say to me, no way, no how can you be right, kind of thing, and you become disaffected with your elders, you've lost your confidence in them, and so on. Remember that they are just as grieved about that as you could ever be. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine on the phone just this last week, and he was talking about a church member of his that had written him a long and scathing letter about his preaching. And I told him, "Brother, I will pray for you, because I know that one of the hardest things to do is to mount the pulpit when you have people out in the audience ready to shake their head at you. One of the most difficult things you could ever do. It is very discouraging." So not only does the apostle say that we are to be helpers of your joy, so also are you to be helpers of our joy. Okay? All right, so this understanding then that God alone is Lord of the conscience does not preclude human teachers, masters, rulers, and guides. It does, however, place proper things in their proper place. The first part of this understanding is that, remember, it is God who alone is Lord of the conscience, who also said in his word, as the unquestionable Lord, that we will have mediate guides. Right? The Lord set these structures of authority in the church. He is the Lord of our conscience. And so we are to receive these structures of authority. It's very important that we understand this, because I can tell you as a Presbyterian minister, several times I've spoken to people about things and they have essentially said, I have as much authority as you do in the church and I choose not to do what you say. Okay. There's not much you can do with that. But remember that God, who is alone the Lord of the conscience, has said, in my church, I'm going to have leaders, and I'm going to have guides, and I'm going to have teachers, and I'm going to have those who are in authority. Now, that is not a dominical, not an absolute authority. I think we've shown that. But it is an authority nonetheless. That authority, by the way, is not just a bare authority. It's not just the granting of an authority. If it is prosecuted according to the commands and counsels of the Lord of the church, there is going to be training, there's going to be education, there's going to be erudition, there's going to be an ascertaining of the giftedness, an ascertaining of the tenderness, an ascertaining of all of those gifts that are necessary to be a good elder, an obedient elder in the church of Jesus Christ. When we're sick, what do? Well, we go to a doctor. Sometimes, if it's serious enough, if we get scared enough, we'll go to the doctor. And when we go to the doctor, what do we do? What do we do when we go to the doctor? What is the difference between a good patient and a bad patient? Well, a good patient will sit there and he'll listen to everything the doctor has to say, and he'll ask questions and he'll want to be informed. And then what is he going to do at the end of the day? He's going to rely upon the doctor's expertise, his training, his experience, his study, his CEUs, right? He's going to rely on that he is more well-informed than he is. And so, in the end, he may disagree with the doctor. He may go get a second opinion, but he's not going to make that decision about some life-threatening disease that he might have on his own. He's going to go get the input of someone who is trained, experienced, who is up on it, someone who knows him, hopefully. It's not just the first time he's ever been to this guy. All of that is necessary. Now, a bad patient can err in one of two ways, right? A bad patient can walk into the doctor, and the doctor can do a 30-second exam and say, you have this, and I'm going to prescribe X, Y, Z. Okay, next patient. And that patient will go. He'll shake his head up and down. Okay. Whatever you say, doctor, you're the expert. You know, we don't even do that with our doctors, do we? We want to question them. We want to understand the course of treatment. We want to believe and have confidence that we're doing the right thing with him, and he's going to have some structure of authority that he brings out. That'll be his experience, his training, his rounds, and all of the other things that have contributed to him being an expert. And at the end of the day, we're going to rely upon his expertise, try to make an informed decision, and get down the road. If we have a legal problem, we're going to call up a lawyer that we trust. It may take a while, but we'll find one. and we'll call him up, and we'll go and get a counsel, you know, and we'll sit down with him, and he'll click that little clock, and it'll start ticking, and we'll start going over all of the difficulties that we have, and he'll talk about case law, and he'll talk about his time before the judge, and he'll talk about his legal training, and he'll talk about shepherdizing cases, and he'll go through all of his stuff, and then at the end of the day, we're going to try to make an informed decision based on his expertise, his experience, his training, and all of that. It's all going to roll together. But what about those patients that walk into the doctor's office and the doctor goes through all of those things and he says, I think you have X. And we say, no, I've self-diagnosed. I know I have Y. Thank you very much. How much do I owe you? I'll never be back. You see, we can be a bad patient in receiving anything that he says without ever thinking about it. That would be what's called implicit faith. Or we can be a bad patient by saying, I'm not going to listen to you. I don't care about your expertise. I don't care about your experience. I don't care about your authority. I know what I've got. I don't know why I came here in the first place. And we can err in both ways, can't we? We can err through rebellion, or we can err through implicit faith. Now, can I ask you a question? And I've asked this question of many, because in the church today, we seem to think that the ministry is the only thing that people can do getting off the couch without any training, experience, ordination, vetting, and so on. Such that you sit in the room with folks and they have a soul problem and they come to you and they ask you questions and you try to give those answers, and at the end of the day, some of them say, whatever you say, Pastor. Now, believe it or not, that's not the answer we're looking for. It's really not. The answer that we're looking for is an answer that is informed by Scripture. An answer where, just like when you went to the doctor, you sat down with him and you asked questions, and he had answers for those questions out of his experience, out of his training, out of all of the time that he's spent and the study that he's done, and he could answer you from the mouth of God as to what your difficulty, from the mouth of all of his training, this doctor of your body, from everything that he had to give you. And together you made an informed decision and you got down the road and started the treatment. But so many times today we just hear of folks that come to see their pastors, and in some cases they just want to do whatever their pastors say. They're perfectly willing just to check their brain in. They don't really care. Just give me something to do and that I'll do. That way, you know, I'm not responsible. I can say at the end of the day, if it blows up, hey, it's what my pastor told me to do. That's what the Bible calls, or that's what our confession calls, an implicit faith. And you know what implicit faith does? It destroys reason. It destroys reason. Because you no longer have to think. Someone else is doing all your thinking for you. And brothers and sisters, when we stand before the Lord, and the Lord says, in this case, why did you do X? We're going to say, my pastor told me to. It's his fault. The Lord's going to say, no, it's not. When these things come up, we must remember that what our pastor and our elders' jobs it is to do is that same thing we were talking about with the doctor and the lawyer, to use the training, to use the experience, to use the authority, to use all of the tools that God has given them, and to bring that up and to show you from the Scriptures what course we ought to take as a people, or you ought to take as an individual. And at the end of the day, you can say, yes, and I didn't need the explanation. I'd have done what you'd said anyway. Or you can say, no. And many do. Because frankly, at the end of the day, you see these kinds of patterns that run through families and churches and so on. You see, people that don't trust doctors also don't trust ministers. People that self-medicate at home with regard to their souls as well. And we see this over and again. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today that God alone is Lord of the conscience. But the same God who is alone Lord of the conscience has given you guides in the church to help you with yours, to be helpers of your joy, and you to be helpers of them. So when we say then that God alone is Lord of the conscience, this in no way precludes that there should be no teachers in the church, that there should be no guides or no authority in the church. Rather, it requires it. because the same God who is the Lord of your conscience also told you, call up your pastor and call up your elders and get their advice. Get their help if you're struggling. That's why I've given them to you. They are helpers to your joy. And then you be a helper to their joy as well, right? By hearing my voice as they speak it to you from my word. That way it would be profitable for both of you. In Larger Catechism 105, Larger Catechism 105 is that question, what is forbidden? What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? What's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? Now that's the second longest answer in the Larger Catechism. I won't recite it now. Just one line. Making men the lords of our faith and conscience is a sin against the first commandment. It is a sin for us to say to the pastor, you don't need to show me the chapter and verse. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. I don't really want to think about it. I just want your direction. Brothers and sisters, we must understand that the direction that we receive from our pastor and our elders, even from our wise Christian friends, must be godly advice. It must be founded out of the Word of God. There are people today ready to cast themselves or to flail themselves upon any remedy. Upon any remedy at all. And so you have Minrith and Meyer coming into the church today and talking Freud and Adler and Maslow. Like Freud, Adler, and Maslow actually knew God and could speak from His Word. And it is this kind of drivel that is being pressed to the consciences of God's people that they ought to do. And people receive it without ever asking. You know why? Well, because my pastor, you know, he's the expert. Brothers and sisters, don't do that. Don't do it with this pastor. Don't do it with these elders. Make us talk to you about chapter and verse. Make us talk to you about the Word of God. Make us show you the why behind the what. Because in so doing, we will be helpers of your joy and you will be helpers of ours. This is really important because the church today is filled with all kinds of unbiblical things that if people were asking the kinds of questions that they ought to be asking, like they would ask when they go to their doctor. Where did you get this, doctor? What study is this that tells you that this strange and obscure pain that I have is related to my lung? Do you have a study for that? Do you have some kind of training for that? What is it? And if he says, yeah, I went to first school of medicine at the Witch Doctor Academy, and this is where I learned that, you're going to moonwalk out of that office, right? And if the pastor, listen, if the pastor who said, yes, this is all about your inner child, if you asked him, where did you get that? And he said, well, I was reading a book by Minrith and Meyer the other day. You'd moonwalk out of that office too, wouldn't you? Because you're asking the right questions. And brothers and sisters, we don't want you to stop asking the questions. We want to be helpers of your joy. This is what the Bible requires of us. So get rid of the implicit faith. Now you say, well, pastor, we don't partake of an implicit faith. And for the most part, I think you're right. But every time the question comes up, and I hear it from time to time, not necessarily from you folks, but maybe from others, they'll ask, well, pastor, what do we believe on that? Well, I don't know what you believe. I know what I believe. If you're asking me what we believe, then let me explain to you what I believe. Then maybe you can believe what I believe as I show you from the Scriptures. Then we can say, this is what we believe, right? Maybe what have we confessed in our confession and catechetical documents? Maybe that's good. Maybe that's a good question. But what do we believe is often a question that is founded out of ignorance. Ignorance does not foster belief. Ignorance is exactly against belief. We must be informed before we can believe, right? We must know what it is we're believing in. What proposition we are assenting to and saying yes to. We must know, we must have an understanding. Now, yes, there is a credo ut intelligam. Yes, we believe in order to understand. But we believe in God in order to understand, not in men. Boy, we've got to get those things straight. It's so easy to mess them up today. Let me read for you a couple of things. The error of implicit faith is something that persists even today, although it takes many guises. The formal definition of implicit faith is giving over your rights and responsibilities of private and personal judgment, or private or personal judgment, upon the authority of some man or church. It is unquestioning, unreasoning, uninformed obedience, solely based on the human command, without thought, without judgment, and without, as supposed, responsibility. But brothers and sisters, it will not be without responsibility. You will be responsible for making a decision based on implicit faith. The confidence, the deference, and the respect that we owe to those over us in the Lord ought never to take the place of personal study and conviction. In our day, there are a few errors that develop around the doctrine of implicit faith. The first is engendered by sloth and inattention. Sloth and inattention. Oh, you know, my pastor, he's a theologian. And so if I ever have a question, I just ask him and I know what he tells me is the truth. I don't ever have to check it out. I got too many other things to do. Now, there may be some truth in that, but that's the difficulty, right? Only some. Because if you ask the pastor or your elders a question, and they come back to you with something that sounds different to your hearing, does that engender more questions, or is it just too much work to get to the bottom of it? Well, we're assuming that if you ask the question, that you should want to get to the bottom of it. And if we don't want to get to the bottom of it because it's just too much work, then this kind of sloth can engender what we call an implicit faith. And so it often leads to tyranny, right? Because it bypasses the checks and balances between ministers and elders and the congregation or members of searching the scriptures together with those who have more training and experience and authority taking the lead in the discussion and giving direction. Even the best of men, if left to be a law to themselves, often devolve into tyrants. So we must have those checks and balances of searching the scriptures together. The second kind of implicit faith we see is found in what I call heroism today. Heroism. Pick a teacher of the past, and so one is particularly enamored with that teaching, and so everything he says is good no matter what, received apart from judgment, right? This often leads not to tyranny, but rebellion, this kind of implicit faith. You say, well, how does that kind of implicit faith lead to rebellion? Well, let's say that you choose, let's pick one of our great lights of the past, George Gillespie. You know I have a strong appreciation for Mr. Gillespie. So if George Gillespie is put into the good guy bin, and everything that George Gillespie says then must be good by definition that he's in the good guy bin, and your pastor, your elders disagree with George Gillespie on a particular matter, what happens? Oh, well, all of a sudden, pastor and elders, they come down a notch, don't they? Then you find a second thing that they disagree with Mr. Gillespie over. Oh, they come down a notch again. And a third thing, they come down a notch again. And the fourth thing, they come down a notch again. Or maybe Samuel Rutherford, another one that I have a great amount of appreciation for. So we set Rutherford up there, and then the pastor and elders, well, they disagreed with Samuel Rutherford on this. Oop, kink. And then they disagree with them on that. Gink, one more time. And pretty soon, pastor and elders, you know, you can't even see them in the grass. And Rutherford's up here. Because brothers and sisters, remember, it's always easier to submit to dead guys than it is to the living elders that God has given you. Right? It's always easier to do that. Because those dead guys, they don't live with you day to day. And you don't live with them day to day. So we elevate all of their goodness like we should. And we don't know anything of their difficulties. And so we elevate them to super saints, heroes of the faith. We submit to them gladly because they're not here ever to correct us. And the guys that the Lord has on site with us, who live with us day in and day out, who know our foibles and we know some of theirs, we know theirs, what happens then? Well, we're less ready to listen to them. But Rutherford, oh, he's hung the moon. And so it leads to rebellion, doesn't it? It is an implicit faith because whatever he said must be right. And yet that implicit faith has as its outcome rebellion. Sometimes we see this as submission to authorities across the world somewhere, right? Oh no, my presbytery is in Scotland or England or Germany or somewhere over there. Sometimes it's across state lines. You know, where are your elders? Well, they're 300 miles away. Oh, difficult proposition to live with those who are to be your guides, who are to be there to answer your questions as helpers for your joy if they're so far away. But you see, this doctrine of implicit faith, it wends its tendrils into many different aspects of how we live. And so it is something that, it's not a faraway thing. It's something that we must hold very closely. We must remember that that temptation is always near. The Roman Catholic Church is especially good at implicit faith. The doctrine of implicit faith came to its zenith, if you will, in the times around the Reformation and just before the Reformation. And then because of some of the assaults of the Reformers on the Roman Church, because of their doctrine of implicit faith, they rolled back from that a little bit. And so the modern Roman Catholic Catechism says it this way: we believe all that which is contained in the Word of God. Sounds good so far, yeah? Written or handed down. Careful. Written or handed down. Remember, for the Roman Catholic Church, there is a Word of God that is more than what is written, right? It's the tradition of the Dominican magisterium, right? The Dominical magisterium in the church. Okay, so that which is contained in the Word of God, written or handed down, and there's another thing here, there's a third thing, that which the church proposes for belief as divinely revealed. In other words, whatever the church says. And so in that case, if you're not able to know everything the church says, by the way, I'm not, neither are any Roman Catholics, they must assent to whatever the church teaches on the doctrine of implicit faith. And that is to destroy reason and faith also, according to our confession. So, again, this doctrine of implicit faith is not dead. It is alive and well in Reformed circles, in the Roman Catholic Church, in evangelical circles, all over the place. It is not only in Rome. There are others as well who have a host of unwritten rules and laws apart from the Word of God for faith and for worship that require an implicit faith in the leadership and a leaving off of reasoning from the Scriptures. These kinds of things go on all the time, and they even go on in Reformed churches. I told you about the friend of mine that was going to a church, had been there. He was visiting for about the fourth week, and some of the leaders of the church came up to him and said after the services, "Brother, did you get the fellowship on the shoes? It's wingtips." Now, some of you may not know what wingtips are. That's a style of shoe. In other words, if you're going anywhere in this church, you better get some different shoes. Anybody with me want to see chapter and verse on that? Yeah? That's right. Chapter and verse. Riker's there with me. That's good. So, there are Reformed Presbyterian denominations that have these kinds of unwritten rules. Ladies, this is the kind of head covering you're expected to wear. Ladies, this is the kind of skirt you're expected to have. Gentlemen, when you come to church, your suit should be this color. Your tie, not too bold, but something in this line. And these things are not written down, but try violating them. Again, this is all implicit faith. And things that we must turn away from, like the plague, because that's what they are. They are a plague. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and He has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men in anything pertaining to faith or worship. So then, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, according to Larger Catechism 105, is a sin against the first commandment because we put something else in the room of God. And we must not do that. And then finally, very interestingly, turn with me and we'll close with this. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. Remember, I told you earlier today in our reading that the larger catechism makes a break between questions 90 and 91, right? In between 90 and 91, we have this statement, having then set forth what man is to believe concerning God. Now in the next questions, I'm loosely paraphrasing, we will see what duty God requires of man, right? You know that there are those in the church today that are want to make commandments for you from God's creation and God's providence. Now, creation and providence have to do with what man is to believe concerning God, at least according to our catechisms. And that is not to say that this is such an absolute separation. But let us be very, very careful about drawing precepts from creation and providence. Because when we do so, we put ourselves at risk of going where God has not gone. What does Deuteronomy 29:29 say? One of those great verses, so helpful for us to know our duty. Notice, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. What secret things? Creation and providence. Why did God create the world He created and not another world? He didn't tell us. Why does God work in the ways of providence that He works? He doesn't tell us. Sometimes He pulls back the veil and helps us to understand why He worked in a particular direction. And when He does that, for instance, when at the end of the creation week, on the seventh day, He rested, then He turns to us and He says, you rest like I rested. Then from that providential act of God Himself resting, we can ascertain a precept because He turned to us perceptively and told us about that. But if we say, God created this on the second day, and so on every second day of the week, I must do that, we have moved beyond the preceptive, the commandment will of God, and we've moved off into His secrets, haven't we? Notice Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What has God revealed? He has revealed His precepts, His statutes, His judgments, His commandments as our duty. Creation, providence, those are His secret things, the whys and wherefores most often He has kept to Himself and form no basis for precept. Isn't that interesting? So then, when anyone presses to you a duty, no matter what that duty is, show me where it's revealed. Show me the direct statement of Scripture or that which by good and necessary consequence can mean no other but what you're commanding me to do. Otherwise, I'll let God be the Lord of my conscience. Thank you very much. Yes? Amen? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this study today and how we make our way through this life with the many things that rise up, the many questions that we have about what our duty is, and we thank Thee for the means of getting those questions answered, of searching the Scriptures with those guides and elders that Thou hast given to us, wise Christian friends to help us understand Thy Word. And we pray, our Father, that we would never imbibe in an implicit faith, that we would never imbibe in a rebellious notion, but that we would work within that immediate ground of informed decision-making with those whom Thou hast given over us to watch for our souls, that we may be informed of Thy Word, given clear direction from it, and following it then, that we may be helpers of each other's joy. For we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.